We have been looking at the subject of prayer for many weeks now, and we've looked at a number of prayers in the Old Testament, and last time we were looking at Daniel's prayer and the physical position he took when he prayed, that it tells us he knelt, but also he would have raised his hands. So it was very obvious to all who could observe him what he was doing. He wasn't doing this because he was ostentatious. That is, he wasn't a show-off. Look at me and what I'm doing. That's just the way he did it. And it just happened to be that people could see him doing it. He didn't do it to be seen. And we saw that he prayed and received answers as a consequence of his approach to God. We're moving on now into the New Testament, and some people would say, well, surely this is where you should start. In Matthew chapter 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and here we have the Lord's Prayer. But we must put it in its context. At the start of the chapter, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so he then gives us three examples. First, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Can you imagine it? That someone comes here on a Sunday morning and seeing that we don't pass a plate or a bag around and just have a box at the back so that people can be anonymous as they walk in or out or at some other time, they have someone with them who blows a trumpet to draw attention to the fact they're dropping money into the box. It sounds bizarre, but this is something that Pharisees were doing. Look at me! Aren't I a godly person? And Jesus says, they have sought the praise of others. They receive the praise of others. That's the reward they're looking for. And that's all the reward they'll get. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus doesn't tell us how the Lord will reward us, but we will receive a reward. Now, the health, wealth, and prosperity people will look at that and say, there you are, you give to God, God is no man's debtor, so you'll get even more money given back to you. It's not what Jesus says. But health, wealth, and prosperity people are very good at distorting the scriptures in order to persuade their hearers to give them more money. They receive their reward. They get pots of money. But it's of no spiritual benefit to them or their hearers. The third example Jesus gives is fasting. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Oh, what's the matter? Are you ill? Oh no, I'm just fasting. Oh. And what they want is for people to say to them, what a holy person you are. How godly you are. That's what they're looking for. A response from others, so that others will think well of them. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The reward they're looking for is the praise of men. They receive the praise of men, but there is no reward from God. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As an aside, consider the Muslim practice of fasting. Everybody knows that Muslims are going to fast because they do it a particular month of the Muslim calendar. It's not the same as the calendar we use. It's a lunar calendar, and so it works its way round the year. Sometimes it's in summer, sometimes it's in winter. It's much easier in winter because they actually only fast during the hours of daylight. So if it's December, they don't actually fast very much. If they are inside the Arctic Circle in summer, in June, then they'd starve to death. Because 30 days without food, they would waste away. But they are doing it in clear view of all others. And if someone does not do it, they are criticized, they might even get killed. But they're doing the opposite of what Jesus tells people to do, which is to do it secretly. You don't do it so that others can see and know. And the second example he gives, which is what we're concentrating on at the moment, is prayer in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And so they will stand in the synagogue or street corners, hands raised, looking around, have I got an audience? Oh Lord! And off they'll go. And they'll pray and everybody will see them and hear them and think, what a godly person this is. That's what they've been looking for. They've been seeking for the praise of men. They have received the praise of men. They get no reward from God. Jesus says, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Some people speak of this because of other translations of going into your closet and shutting the door. Now, some of you might think, there's not a handle on the inside. Those of you who have read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe knows that when the children go and hide in the wardrobe, they always make sure they don't close the door, because that would be silly, because then you get locked inside, because there's no handle on the inside. Now, he's not talking about that sort of closet. What Jesus is saying is, get yourself alone. Get yourself in secret, so that no one else knows what you are doing. The only person who will know what you're doing is God. And therefore, when you pray, you are praying to God. You're not praying to show off to other people. Look at me, I'm praying. We pray to God. Prayer is not always a private matter. We will see in some weeks' time in the book of Acts about corporate prayer, the church praying together. And we'll see how praying together is not a violation of what Jesus is saying here. He is talking about people praying by themselves. It's not to be done publicly. Although it is quite possible to pray in public and nobody knows what you're doing. We saw with regard to Daniel that his posture of prayer was to kneel and raise his hands, but we don't have to do that when we pray. You can be sitting on a train and you can be praying. Some of the best times of prayer I have ever had were, and the one that springs to mind most vividly, is somewhere round about Peterborough on the A1 on my bicycle, pedalling along, enjoying the scenery and communing with God as I pedalled. Because I could concentrate my attention upon God seeing the wonders of creation. And I didn't have lots of distractions apart from cars whizzing past, buses running me off the road, and that sort of thing. Only happened once. You can pray anywhere. Don't do it publicly. Can you imagine riding a bicycle and having your hands in the air, praying? It'd be a bit silly, wouldn't it? You'd fall off. There are some people that think it's clever to ride along with their hands not on the handlebars. Very clever until suddenly you hit a pothole and you go flying. No, when you pray in a way that others cannot see and know what you are doing. You pray to God when you are alone, when it's just you. You do it privately, secretly. But you can do that anywhere. The illustration that Jesus gives is, don't go out in public and make a big show of it. Get alone and do it privately. But you can pray privately sitting on a train. You can be in a crowd of, as I was once, 600,000 people. And you can be right in the middle. And you can pray. And nobody would know what you were doing. Because you don't have to move your lips. You don't have to make a sound. You don't have to kneel. You don't have to raise your hands. You don't need to put your hands together. You can just pray. And in so doing, you are praying and communing with God. Nobody else knows what you're doing. When we pray, Jesus says, not only should we do it secretly, not to be seen by other people, but verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, people talk about purple passages. You can have purple passages in writing. You can read a book and you think, what a wonderful turn of phrase the author has. You can also have purple passages in prayer. There was a Puritan. It was a Thomas, whether it was Goodwin or Brooks or one of the others, I'm not sure. It might not even have been a Thomas, of course. But there was a Puritan who was reported to have prayed the long prayer in a church meeting. And someone came up to him afterwards and said, that prayer, it was wonderful. It really lifted my heart to heaven. Please, can I have a copy of it? The man making the request assumed this had all been written out beforehand and it was just being read. And he was told, well, I'm sorry. I didn't write it down. It came straight from my heart. Now, while if you're praying in public, in a prayer meeting, for example, and you know there's something you want to pray for, and you're worried, you might open your mouth and say, oh Lord, and you're completely stuck and you can't get the words out and you're kicking yourself and you're so embarrassed that you wanted to pray for something and you failed miserably and you've made a complete and utter fool of yourself, you might want to write it down so then you can read out what you want to pray for. God is not interested in purple passages. God is not interested in the number of words used. God is interested in an expression of your heart. The Gentiles heaped up empty phrases. Doubtless, were they around today, they would scour the internet for some wonderful sounding words, so that their prayers express great mellifluousness. I'll leave you to work out how to spell that, and you can ask later what it means. Or you might want to express how awful something is and how it is flocky knocky nihilly pillification. Now, you don't need to write that one down because I know you know what it means. But you get together all these big words. You memorize all the big words that you can find in the dictionary. Not only do you use them, but you know what they mean. and you pile them all together. And other people listening to you say, wow, this person swallowed a dictionary. What fantastic education they must have had. And they're able to string these words together and it all seems to make sense. How wonderful. It's got nothing to do with actually praying. If you turn to 1 Kings, chapter 18. This is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there is a competition between Elijah, representing the true God, and the prophets of Baal, representing the false God. And so they gather together, and they each build an altar. Elijah in verse 21 says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. People didn't answer. So Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon. So let's say they started at 9 o'clock. For 3 hours they were praying to Baal, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, he's gone to the loo. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, continually, they were calling upon Baal. But hour upon hour upon hour. But of course, Baal doesn't exist. And so Baal could not answer. And so they showed that they were completely wasting their time. And they could not answer when Elijah mocked them. And so, well, come on, where is he? He hasn't answered yet. Perhaps he's gone off on a journey. Perhaps he's gone on holiday. Perhaps where he is, there's no mobile phone reception. And that's why you can't get through to him. Well, we won't read on, but when you read on, you discover that Elijah took his sacrifice, drenched it with water, called upon the Lord, who answered by fire and consumed not just the sacrifice, but the altar and all the water, and proved that the Lord is God. It emphasizes that it's not the amount of praying, it's not the number of words that are used. It is the one you're praying to, the one who will answer. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be foolish and call upon that which does not exist. Why? Because, verse 8 of Matthew 6, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Now, We all have different backgrounds. I was brought up in the context of the Church of England and the Book of Common Prayer. And in the Book of Common Prayer, you find the Lord's Prayer. It's actually a bit longer than what's here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the first time I've recited that, probably for 20 or 30 years. And then only because of the place I might have happened to be where they did that sort of thing. Those are the words from the prayer book. As you will have noticed, if you're looking at the scriptures in front of you, it's a bit longer. There's a doxology at the end. A bit praising God. But Jesus is saying, not pray this, pray like this. The Lord is giving us a pattern to follow. A pattern of simplicity. A pattern of straightforwardness. A pattern that gives us an order to follow. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Who are we praying to? If you start praying, well, who is it you're praying to? Are you praying to the person sitting opposite you? Are you praying to the doorknob? Are you praying to the lampshade? No, our Father in heaven. You are starting off by reminding yourself who you're praying to. You're not reminding God who you're praying to. He knows who you're praying to. But you're reminding yourself. And you're reminding yourself that this God is God. He is supreme. He is the creator and the ruler of this world. He does own you. You belong to him. And you want his name to be hallowed. You want his name to be holy, to be respected. How often do you hear people misusing God's name? And does it hurt you when people use God's name in vain? It hurts, it rankles. It's wrong. Because people are not acknowledging God as who he is. People use God's name with such levity these days. And then what is to be prayed for? Your kingdom come. Lord, we want to see this world transformed. What you're asking for is, you're asking for the Lord Jesus to return. You're asking for all sin to be eradicated from the world and God's kingdom to come upon earth. Your will be done. Now there are some people who they say that it is impossible for God's will to be flouted. They talk about this usually with regard to salvation. And when people say God has two wills, his revealed will and his secret will, his revealed will can be broken, but his secret will cannot. They mock when people say God is not willing that any should perish, as Peter says. God is not willing that any should perish. Well, clearly, they say, that cannot be a reference to everybody. It can only be a reference to the elect. Because we know that the elect will be saved. God is not willing that any of the elect should be lost. And if you say, no, it applies to everybody, that means God's will can be flouted because not everybody is saved. How foolish to say that God has decreed something and it doesn't happen. There's a simple answer to that. You ask them the question, does anybody commit adultery? Does anybody commit murder? Does anybody commit theft? Is it God's will that any of these things happen? It is God's will that we should not do any of those things. It's clearly stated, and yet people do them. God's will is flouted. And hence Jesus says we should pray that God's will is done. It is done in heaven, but on earth, often God's will is flouted. His secret will never is. His secret will always comes to pass. We cannot undermine God's secret will. But as I have so often quoted Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, God's secret will, belongs to him alone. It's not for us to know in advance. That which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. So we pray for the coming of the kingdom. We're praying also that people be converted, that God's kingdom will be extended. And wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the world repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christian? And wouldn't the world be wonderful if that was the case? It would not be the eradication of sin, because still, while in the body, we are sinners. It's only after the resurrection that we become free of sin. But wouldn't it be glorious if the gospel spread throughout the world and everybody in the world was converted? Well, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're in part praying for that, in part praying for the return of Christ, when all will be restored as it should be. We're praying that his will be done on earth, down here, as it is in the heavens, where there is no sin. All these things, these first few lines, the first two verses here, are us addressing God and concern for the things of God. We want God's name to be hallowed and glorified, and for God's work to continue on the earth. Then we come round to praying for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, there's a hint here of going back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, where God supplied them with their daily bread, with the manna. But this is not asking that God supplies us miraculously. Give us this day our daily bread is asking that God will, through the various means available to us, provide us with our food. Most of us are able to work in some way or other in order to be able to earn what is necessary to obtain the food that we need. But who knows when we might not be struck down in some way so that we are not able to do that. So we are praying for health as well as for provision. Not everybody in the world has the sort of society that we live in, whereby if you are struck down in some way, the state will provide for you. This is relatively recent. In the past, people had to throw themselves upon the charity of others in order to be able to live. But even then, the charity of others would be motivated by the work of God in their hearts to provide for them. Give us our daily bread. Jesus doesn't say, give us this day our bread for the next 6 months. And he follows that up in verses 25 to 33 about not being anxious about the things of tomorrow. Worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. The worries of tomorrow will take care of themselves. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or others might prefer to translate, forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins. that which we owe as an obligation to God and to others. Some people think that once they have been forgiven, that's it, and they can get on living as they did before. There were such people around. Turn to Matthew 18. And here we have the context of church discipline. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, remember the context, it's about a brother sinning against you. I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am amongst them, in making decisions about church discipline. And we can see that this is the case because of Peter's question. Verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now you get the Pharisaical amongst us who say, 490 times, I better keep a book and note down every time my brother sins against me. So when it gets to the 490th time, I say, right, that's it, you've had your lot, next time I won't forgive you. Jesus is not saying that in order that we might think, oh well, there will come a time when I don't have to forgive anybody. No, 70 times 7 means you shouldn't be counting. You should always forgive your brother if he asks for forgiveness. And so then he gives this illustration. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And if you have a footnote, it will tell you that a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labourer. That's one talent, 20 years for a labourer. And you have to multiply that by 10,000. There's no way you could ever repay that. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And of course he couldn't, not even being sold as a slave, could he pay all that back. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a day's wages for a labourer. A fraction of a talent, let alone a fraction, a small fraction of what this man had previously owed. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Have your sins been forgiven by God? And if you say, oh yes, then we should be forgiving people. And if we find it impossible to forgive someone, then that is an indication we have not been forgiven. If we say, oh, but you did this to me. Yes, and what did you do to God? In how many thousands, millions of different ways have you offended God? And God forgave you? For Christ's sake, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in order that we might be forgiven. And you can't forgive one trifling little thing in comparison to all the things you've done against God. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because it's an indication that you haven't been forgiven by God, you are not repentant and have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, we should pray that we are forgiven by others. We should be forgiven by God as we approach him. We should have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should readily forgive others and pray that God will forgive us for those things that we have continued to do, because we still are sinners. We are not yet perfect. And then the last request. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or an alternative translation is, deliver us from the evil one. We all get tempted. Temptations can be powerful. We find it difficult to resist. People often quote 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and they quote it as a comfort. And it shouldn't be taken as just a comfort, but as a warning. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall in the light of what the Israelites did. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No one can say, you don't understand how tempting this was. I am the only one who's ever been tempted in this way. No, you're not. Lots of other people have been tempted in just the same way. They didn't necessarily give in. Resist temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. No temptation is irresistible. You can resist every temptation. We give in long before we should do. We are capable of resisting further any temptation. God has promised every temptation is resistible. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. So as well as being able to resist the temptation, we are able to avoid the temptation. There is a way of escape, so we may be able to endure it. But every day, Jesus is saying, we should be praying, please don't lead us into temptation. When we are, we know we have the promises that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that they will be resistible, there will be ways of escape. Help us. Help us to avoid temptation, but please don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. There are all sorts of evil forces around us. Some are evil forces that come with smiling faces, and some are quite unpleasant, but they are evil forces nonetheless. This is the pattern that Jesus gives us of how to pray. Not to pray this, but to pray like this, to pray in this manner. Simple, plain, straightforward. Not vain repetition. Around about 1975, 76, I was sitting at the table in our living room, and I was reading, and I could hear this funny sound. Where's it coming from? I thought. We've got a gas leak or something? Is it a mouse? What on earth is it? And I started going around the house, listening very carefully, trying to work out what it was. Eventually I realised it was coming from the kitchen. Walked into the kitchen. Got louder. And I walked over to the sink, where one of my housemates was standing doing the washing up. And he was standing there saying, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Jesus." And all I was able to hear from a distance was the SS of Jesus. And he was just saying it over and over and over and over and over and over again. I said to him, "Are you a Buddhist? You're treating the name of the Lord Jesus Christ just like a Buddhist mantra. A mantra is a word or phrase that they are given to recite to aid meditation. The most common one that they're given is the word Om. And they'll sit on the floor, sometimes in darkened rooms, and they'll cross their legs, fold their arms and say Om, Om, Om. This is supposed to do them some good. Doesn't do them any good." We went to a meeting of some a sect of Buddhism, invited by a nurse or a sister in the hospital. And as we were coming down the road, we heard this droning noise. And when we got outside the house, we realised that the droning noise was coming from inside the house. And I won't even attempt to make the noise they made. What they were doing was saying Nam-myoho-renge-kyo over and over and over again. They'd been doing it for about an hour, but very, very fast. And we got in and we thought, these people are bonkers. This is crazy. And I talked to them, what's the point of this? There's that thing you've got up on the wall, you call the Gohonzon. That's what you're worshipping. "Oh, no, we're not worshipping that." I said, "Well, what's the point of it then? What's it there for? And what good is this doing you? All you're doing is making noises." "Oh, we're helping with the vibrations of the universe. We're getting in tune with the universe. If you've ever played a guitar, you know how you have to tune a guitar, and you're plucking on the string and you're adjusting it until the note is just right. You're getting in tune, and that's what we're doing with the universe." Where on earth do these ideas come from? It's nonsense. And if there's any Buddhists who ever listen to this, they'll say, no, it's not nonsense at all. You just don't understand. I understand perfectly well. It's nonsense. Vain repetition. We should not fall for it. And that is one of the problems with modern chorus singing. Have you ever been in a meeting where they've sung a chorus and they've sung it again and again and again? Why do you need to sing it more than once? Twice perhaps, but over and over again. It becomes mindless. It's emptying your brain so that you don't think. Jesus says, plain and simple, think about what you're praying. This involves brain work. As we are told always, read the scriptures, understand the scriptures, apply the scriptures. We need to think about what we're doing. We are not to vainly repeat things. I do have a songbook at home, in which one of the choruses, it says, Jesus times 10. Jesus, 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 and so it went on. And then you'd sing it again and again. Might as well say Om. Christian singing has content. Christian praying has content. We are praying about things. So, what are you praying for when you pray? What are your greatest concerns? Jesus tells us our greatest concern should be about God, about God's kingdom, about God's will being done. When you pray, do you do it so others can see you're praying? Or are you seeking to address God? There is a book I've mentioned before by a lady called Rosalind Rinker called Prayer, Conversing with God. I found that very helpful, that we're not doing it mechanically. That's why I would never recommend using a book of prayers, because it can become mechanical. You're just reciting other people's words. Pray your own prayers. If you do find it difficult, you might want to write things down. If you're in a prayer meeting, you might want to read out something you've written before. But it's a conversation between us and God. God knows what we're going to say, but still God wants us to hear. We converse with him. Think about how you have a conversation with someone. Do you talk like that to God? I mean, we might be flippant with other people, we wouldn't be flippant with God, but when we're talking to others, just as an aside, when you pray, how often do you say, Lord? Some of us, this is not a criticism, it's just an observation, some of us, it seems every other breath, we use the word Lord. Well, Fred, tell me, Fred, what Fred you think, Fred, of what I'm Fred saying now, Fred? It's not how we talk to people. Why do we talk like that to God? I have observed certain people, not known to anybody here, who when they prayed, they'd obviously picked up a habit from someone else. Oh Lord, we'd like to pray that... this was obviously a habit that these people I'm thinking of had picked up from someone else. It was just a habit that they'd learned. That this was how their friends had prayed, and so they just latched onto it, and that's how they prayed. Sometimes we have to think about what we're praying. We all have habits. We all pick them up. We might criticise one another. Nothing wrong with criticising one another. Let's do it in love. But think about what you're praying about. Sometimes prayers need to be quite short. Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, relieve me of this pain that I've got. Sometimes it might want to be longer. Especially when you're in public, you might want to give a bit of explanation about what you're praying about. But we're not seeking to twist God's arm. We're not thinking that if I keep on praying about this, I'll persuade God. We'll come on and look at persistence in prayer in a few weeks' time. But prayer doesn't necessarily need to be long. Short phrases or sentences are sometimes all that are necessary. But what prayer should be about is communing with God, knowing God, being concerned for God's glory, praying for our needs, not our wants, our needs, and that we might grow in godliness. Let's learn from what the scriptures teach us, to pray aright, that we might know God better, and we might know God's blessing upon us in seeing answers to our prayers.